Well, good morning. Let's pray.
Lord God in heaven, we are rejoiced at your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us here. And I pray, God, by your Holy Spirit, that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we're going to talk about the Olivet Discourse. Why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Who knows that? Because he gave it on the Mount of Olives. So this is called the Olivet Discourse. It is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to look at that in a moment. I will tell you, this lesson, if you just said, okay, you get one. Of the 10, you get one. Okay, this is the one that I would pick, right? Because a lot of the others that I've done was kind of prepping the battle space for the things we're going to say in this one. But this would have been the one that I would have selected. Here's just kind of shows where it is. And then next week's the last week. Keep your clap, your chairs down. So the introduction. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Three parallel passages. You'll be hard-pressed to probably find anything else that is this thoroughly covered in all three of those Gospels like that. It's incredible. It lays out about what is to occur up to and including the time of the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem in 70 AD. So it spans a long period of time, and it kind of talks about events and the things that are going to occur in that period of time. What I found fascinating during my research is prior to the 1850s, even the historic premillennialists accepted the Olivet Discourse in the context that we're going to talk about here today. The problems of it was, so most of your Christian friends, if you were to go ask them what's going to happen before the end, and they'd start ticking stuff off. Okay? Invariably, it's stuff that's out of the Olivet Discourse. I just told you what the Olivet Discourse is about. But, how many of your friends, do you see this bizarre weather going on? It's time. We see this weather going on, and we can go right on down the list, right, about the things that are going on in the world today that people point back and say, and it's interesting because even when I talk to some of my friends about this, I get them off this, and when I ask them a question, the next thing they do, they're right back on this, because this is kind of a checklist that they go down and say. It's the same problem we've had in the other stuff that we talked about. Everything Jesus says here is full of Old Testament imagery. Okay? And if you don't understand the Old Testament imagery, which most of us do not, then we don't understand the context of what he's talking about. You have to first go back and see, okay, if it says this, where does that come from? Okay, that's over here. When they were talking about that, what was the event? What was going to occur? Now let's come forward and see how he's using it and how it applies to the current situation. It's full of Old Testament imagery. And again, I'm going to tell you this over and over again. I have told you, I will tell you, the insistence on a literal interpretation of prophetic imagery is bizarre. It's just bizarre. So most of my Christian friends believe are bizarre. And they're bizarre because they're taking something that was prophetic imagery and interpreting it literally. And you come up with some really wild views. Thing I put across the bottom, and I hope you walk away today, if you don't get anything else out of today, here's what I want you to understand. The time clues are too obvious to miss. The time clues in this chapter, these discourses, are too obvious to miss. So you have to have something blinding you to miss this. So, the whole Olivet Discourse, I'm going to look at Matthew 24 first, right? Then I'm going to bring the others in. So they walk out. Bottom line, Jesus' disciples are sitting over there. Look, they see the temple, and they go, wow. I mean, this is awe-inspiring. Look at that. And Jesus says, there's not going to be one stone left on the other side. Okay, I got to hear some, I think, in one of the slides I'm going to show you here in a minute. First of all, when Jesus said that, that was the end of the universe. Okay, the universe, the axis of the universe goes through that building over there. God lives in that building. And for you to tell me that building's going to be destroyed and torn down, I mean, that's like a cosmic grenade going off in their tent. Okay? And so they ask, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And I'll tell you, and I showed you Matthew first, and I'm going to show you the other two side by side with Matthew. Here's where some of the confusion comes in. words that meant in the context of a first century disciple asking that question of Jesus. But you can see here, and if you're using your King James Bible, it gets even worse because it says, and the end of the world. Okay, so that's where most of my very, very fundamental scripture was, just right here. Talk about the end of the world, right? Here's what it, I'll show you side by side what he said in Matthew to what he said in Luke and Mark. Okay? When will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? When will these things be, and what will be the sign that these things are to be fulfilled? Okay? That's what they're asking. That question they're asking in Matthew is asking the same thing. Matthew is recording the very same event the other two are. What he's showing you is that when those words that were used there, when is your parousia? When is the end of the age? Those things all meant the same things to them as these things that Jesus is talking about to come to pass. He's basically answering the question, when is this temple going to be destroyed? And what are the signs it's going to be destroyed? Now, the end of the age, it says the end of the age, not the cosmos, not the universe, not the physical world that we're part of. When is the end of this age? And we talked there about in the Jews, we've already talked about it before. To the Jews, there were two ages. There are the age that is and the age that is to come, which is the Messianic Kingdom. Now, again, dispensationalists believe in the Messianic Kingdom too. They just put it way forward. What Jesus is there saying, this is what I'm doing right now is beginning that next age. That bottom bumper sticker is what I'd already told you about. So, what I want to do, I this week had to go through about 40 slides and turn into about 18 or 20, right? To be able to get through there. So I just picked the high points. Things I wanted to bring up. Because before I was going verse by verse through the whole thing and said, well, this means this, this means that. We don't have time, we're not going to do that in 45 minutes. So what I'm trying to do is skim the cream off the top and give you just a couple of big ideas. First of all, if you don't get anything else, we can quit right here. If you understand the time clues and what Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 are about, this temple is going to be destroyed. When is that going to happen? What are the signs it's about to happen? That's what these three chapters are about. In Matthew 24, 6 through 8, so you'll hear wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not troubled. These things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. These wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis are all part of the natural force of things. When you see that stuff, that's not the big deal. Right? Again, you have many of your friends because of these things are seeing. Did you see what happened in over there? Did you see what happened here? All these things are signs. Those are going to happen. But the end's not yet. It's the beginning of sorrows. It's like birth pains. It's the beginning of what we're going to see happen. Tribulation and persecution. They will deliver you up to the tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Mark 13, now they watch out for yourself, for they will deliver you to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. First of all, Jesus is speaking in the second person here. He's speaking to people, and he says, you. Now, the audience here is his disciples. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, by the way, are the four that Mark tells us are there. He's speaking to his disciples. And he's saying, you. Not me and you. When's the last time you knew someone that got taken to a synagogue and meet? See, he's talking about a first century occurrence. You. This stuff's going to happen to you guys. Look at, here's just a handful of things that happened in the first century to these people. Over and over and over again. They were hated by the Jews in Jerusalem. They were hated by the remember, if we go through Ephesus and Galatia and these other people, we have the rumors of these other people out there. This thing is, we have a roiling. We have a boiling. Something's changing. Something's going on here, and the rulers of this world are reacting to it in a very negative way. So that tribulation and persecution happened in that first century. One of the things that, this is a great missionary fodder. Okay, you've got a missionary conference, you've got a missionary organization. There's three people left. We found three people that haven't heard of God. I'm hyperbolic. We found three people that haven't heard the gospel yet, and when we get to them, Jesus can come back.
Right?
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. Okay? That Greek word there is oikoumene. It's the known world, the Roman Empire. When Jesus said that, he's not talking about South America and Australia. He's not talking about things that are, he's saying in the known world. Now, you say, why do you say that? Well, so look at Luke 2:1. This term again. The decree went out that Caesar Augustus, all the world should be registered. Okay? Acts 11:28. There will be a great famine in all the world. All right? Again, what we have to discipline ourselves to do is to use biblical language to interpret biblical language. Okay? When they use the term all the world, we can see what they were talking about. Right? From this example. Now, when I go, Paul in the epistles tells us that this thing, whatever it is, has already happened. This gospel, the sound has gone out all the earth, into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Romans 15. No, and now has been manifest by the prophetic scriptures, have been made to known to all nations. Colossians 1:6, which has come to you as it has in all the world. And Colossians 1:23, this hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And I did make a note there, and I found it interesting. I actually went to check every one of these, and I was at the shock. Colossians 1:6 actually was hospos and not more than in it. But when Jesus says the gospel will be preached in all the world, the Bible tells us in the first century, Paul says this gospel has been preached in all the world. It's just like when many of my friends will tell me, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, that God made a promise to Israel of the extent of the land that they were going to inherit, that they were going to get, and that's never been done. Well, actually, the Bible tells us in the past. We looked at that. They have reached the extent that God had promised. Well, Paul tells us that what their problem was, earlier in this little passage earlier, where God actually meant was the world. That was the placeholder for what he really intended to give his son, and that was the world. Don't hesitate again to stop and ask me questions. Okay. Abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is much more complex than I'm making here today. I understand that. Go back to Daniel and what did Daniel mean and see how it's been used in other places and other times. It's multifaceted. It's much more. But the point of it is, when Jesus told his people, when you see that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, let those who are Judea flee to the mountains. In the book of Luke, he's a little bit more specific. When you see Jerusalem surmounted by armies, know that its desolation is near. See, this verse right here is in the same place that one up there is. And then the things that he says after are identical. You know, woe to you that are nursing in those days, woe to those who, you know, all those things, because it's bad. This is a horrific, terrible time that's coming on you. But when you see this, now, when the Roman army surrounded Israel, they actually had their gods on their standards. So you see that the gods they worshiped were on their flags. And that was an abomination to see the holy place surrounded by that. The atrocities inside the temple. If any of you have ever read Josephus, tells us about this first century in Judea, and especially these days, right before the destruction of the temple. And it is horrific. I mean, literally speaking, the Jewish people lost their minds. They were, we see after the resurrection and for that 40 years, they were given over. And in that giving over, they became insane. The things that they did within Jerusalem when they were surrounded by Titus. I mean, when Titus came in, he actually felt like he was doing a good thing because of all the horrific atrocities that were going on when he got in there. Two or three different, it was like a civil war in there. These different groups of the Jews doing horrific things to each other, killing each other. There was cannibalism going on in there. All kinds of things. All this horrific stuff that Jesus was talking about that's coming in the first century, historically, we have that through the eyes of Josephus. When they ask him the question, what Jesus is saying is, when you see this, you want to know the sign that it's about to happen? When you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, It's about to happen. Then's when you flee. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Eric brought it up that the Vespasian came in. Vespasian came in and intended to actually do all this. The emperor died. He gets called back. He becomes the emperor. He was the emperor from 69 to 79 AD. He gets called home to do that. Soon after that, he sends his boy Titus back to finish the job. And when Titus comes down, he wiped out the horrific things. The Christians that were in there, when they saw the Romans surrounding the city, said, this is what Jesus told us about before that happened. And so the Christians in that time that Vespasian left before Titus came left, and they actually went out into Perea, to Pella, to start a community out there. But they got out of it. So, the Great Tribulation. One of the things I tell my dispensationalist friends is that I have great news for you. The Great Tribulation is over. It doesn't happen. It's not a future event. So you can still, you can try to figure out to get out at the beginning, the end, middle, or the end. Okay? It's already happened. Jesus says here, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh shall be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Again, go back and read your seat, because you realize what a horrific time this was. Luke 21, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded, we've already read that. These are the days of vengeance that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Okay? Great tribulation happened in the middle, not at the end of history. Over 3 million Jews were killed in Jerusalem. They were all gathered there from all over the empire for the Passover, whenever Titus came. So they were trapped in there. I think Psalm 69 speaks to this. We're reading. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So what imagery do you have when you hear those words, right? When you see Jesus, right? That would say these things. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck. They talk of the grief of those you have wounded. They add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. So again, I believe this psalm is talking about what we're talking, what we're seeing happen. Yes, sir.
Where did you get the 3 million?
I do not know. But I researched that, went back and looked and talked about it. Was during this time that the Jews have been there.
What were your questions?
Where did I get the 3 million number that I threw out there?
Well,
I don't know. But from the time we've talked about this, from the time that the Jewish leaders and the nation rejected God's Messiah. The day they went back in there and sewed up the curtain, where God said, that's over, done, that doesn't happen anymore. The day that they went back and started sacrificing animals again and rejecting God's ultimate sacrifice. Okay, these things were set in motion. And again, they were saying,
hey, let me just ask you a question. I found it interesting when I read this. They persecute the ones you have struck. Talk of the grief of those you have wounded, and iniquity. And so, why do you think that's plural? Because I would have said one, right? The one you have stricken, the one you have wounded, right? Isaiah 53. Do you have any idea why you think that's plural?
One of the things that's consistent throughout Daniel is throughout the Gospels, it's God's clear in the Gospels. In the book of Revelation is that God's people take on his identity. In other words, just like Jesus conquered through suffering, his people, that's the message all over and over again, his people conquer through suffering. And now these people are identified with him, and now these rulers are actually persecuting and damaging, wounding God's people. But as a result of that, this is why that great tremendous tribulation was poured out upon this apostate, unfaithful covenant people in person.
talked about this at the beginning of the class, but I want to go through it again.
Lights out. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
And again, I always ask any of my friends, is this literal or figurative? And they are forced to say it's literal to begin with, because it fits the rest of their hermeneutic. It has to be. They're interpreting all the rest of this chapter literally. This has to be too. This is cosmic, end of the world stuff right here. Because all of us realize when this happens, it's over, right? We're not going to breathe, eat, and sleep anymore after this happens. But there's no way that you can come into seeing this. There's stuff that there, and we go on after this, right? I mean, it doesn't stop here. This isn't the end of the story. This isn't the end of the chapter. There's stuff that happens after this.
Now, what I mentioned earlier is true about people not understanding Old Testament context of things. When Jesus said this, he wasn't making something up. This wasn't the first time these words were ever spoken, or the first time that they were said. We'll look at them in our context in a moment. But again, going back to Genesis 1:14, what are the sun, moon, and stars for? They're for, you know, for signs and seasons, for days and years. That's how we mark time, right? That's how we make calendars, based on those things going on. And then in Genesis 37, we also see, and we see in other places in the Bible, that the rulers are actually referred to as sun, moon, and stars. Okay? So the leaders, the ruling class, these people over here are talked about in that way in biblical language. So here's the Old Testament passages I told you before that use this exact same language. In Isaiah 34, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. When you go back and look at that, Isaiah 34, those words spoken is a prophecy of the destruction of Edom. Edom is getting ready to be wiped out and be no more. In Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Again, in its context, those words were speaking about the destruction of Babylon. Babylon was getting ready to cease to exist as Babylon. Ezekiel 32. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens. I'll make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, said the Lord God. Again, the prophetic context of that is when he was saying, Egypt, you are ceasing to exist. You are going to be, the nation that is there is going away. And then in Joel 2, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And here, Joel is prophesying the destruction of Israel. He's just, that you are going to be reached up. Well, this is kind of the language that. So all these things you see here, when Jesus said what he said, all he was doing was using this language, this Old Testament biblical language, which in its context always meant that you as a nation are ceasing to exist. What he's saying is your leadership, your rulers, bottom line is I'm getting ready to reach up and rip the calendar off the wall, and you don't have a calendar anymore because you don't exist anymore. Okay? That's what he's saying with that language. That's what's coming out of what he's saying in the all that is. So,
Sam?
Yes, sir.
So when we talk about the destruction of Edom and Babylon, and they never really reconstituted.
Right. Some people think that Egypt did. I don't think it really did.
So the fact that you see places on the earth today pull the name of Egypt doesn't mean that nation that was it ever did. I agree with you in that comment. First of all, too, you've got to realize these things are big deals. Egypt is not a big deal. I mean, we'll do some Palestinian dirt over here to kick you up in the curb. You're not going to keep it. So now what I want to do is take the last few minutes we got in class here. When I taught this class last time, we did a whole lesson on Revelation. I'm not doing it. Okay? But I do want to very quickly grab some ideas out of Revelation to kind of basically emphasize what we've already seen and what we've already said.
Is Mike Mosley going to teach on Revelation in the fall?
I don't know.
I think that he told me he was.
Yes, good, good. Because one of the things I was thinking myself is I was going to have to go back and start all over Revelation and put that all back together again.
They're checking with Mike.
So, he and I need to get together on that. I won't. I'll just take him over. He doesn't know he does. I'm an economist. I'm a fisherman. So, Revelation. So, I want to talk about Revelation just for a minute. Very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified by his angel to a servant God. The first thing is, notice it's singular, not plural. Okay? And a lot of my buddies, they start off talking about Revelation. And singular, not plural. It comes from this word right here, apocalypsis. That's what that word is up there. Revelation is this. And I bring that up because of this. And here's what apocalypsis means. Appear and come. Basically, it means to take off the veil. Okay? Something that's been hidden is revealed. And we take off the veil when we reveal it. So I find it fascinating that we consider Revelation to be hiding stuff. And it is in a sense. And I'll address that. When really its purpose is to reveal stuff. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ to his servant. Apocalyptic literature. So we call Revelation the apocalypse. And we call it because of that word. Because the word revelation that we call in English is in the Greek the apocalypse. Okay? Apocalyptic literature is a genre of literature. Okay? In the Old Testament, in the intertestamental periods. And so Revelation fits into that genre of apocalyptic literature. What is apocalyptic literature? Generally, it's fantastic. It uses imagery to try to communicate these huge, huge ideas. And generally, they're talking about basically the world as we know it being upended and great changes coming. So if we see one kingdom coming to replace another, that would be apocalyptic because you're seeing things torn up and new things brought in. So you see language like the seas roaring, and you see language like the mountains shaking and falling down and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Stuff you and I have lived through, right? But it's apocalyptic language. Now, I told you before, the other stuff can imitate. This is true prophetic imagery. You and I need to realize that there is a physical, not a dichotomy, but there is a physical and a spiritual dimension existing side by side at the same time all the time. They're not in conflict with each other. They're not this is good and that's bad. None of that dichotomy that we get in human philosophy. And so a lot of the things that you're seeing in apocalyptic literature and prophetic imagery are telling you about the things that are going on in the spiritual dimension, the spiritual domain that are affecting what's happening here. Right? So that's what's going on. That's what the book of Revelation is doing. There are these massive, huge, cosmic, spiritual shifts taking place. And what's interesting is John a lot uses words like like and as. It's not a mountain, but it's like a mountain. In other words, the things that he's seen are so fantastic, it's almost like I can't really put my hand on something that adequately expresses what's really going on here, but it's kind of like this, right? So, there's that. It's John Eric writing. It's written in symbol. The entire book is written in symbol. I had a buddy I worked with this week. He says, okay, well then, you tell me who are the two witnesses that died and came back to life? And I sit there and talk for a few minutes and say, hey, let's come back to that later. Because he's not, but for me to tell them, well, that's Moses and Elijah, that's very symbolic. That's the old covenant, the demonstration, the old covenant being going away, the new coming back. And it's all symbolic imagery. He's not, there's no way he's going to walk into the middle of the book and accept that if I had to come to the front of the book, right, and start walking in and getting to see how everything in here is a symbol. Here's Jesus sitting here with seven stars in his hand. That's a big hand. Now, everything in it is simple, and it represents something. And the vast majority of it is Old Testament language. So you go back and look at the Old Testament imagery to understand what he's saying now. Some of it has to do with the first century Roman world. When you go to Laodicea, he says, don't be every one of those cities. It's fascinating to see what he said to them, both in the context of Old Testament Jewish imagery, and then he always said something to them in respect to their first century existence. Laodicea said, out in the middle of the plain between, they had the spring water, cold water coming from over here to here. They had these hot springs over here that came here. By the time you got to lay out the sea, they were moving toward. I want cold water to be cold, and I want hot water to be hot. Neither one of them are very useful to me as the form, right? So when Jesus is talking to the church of Laodicea, every one of those churches has something in there about who and what they are in that world they live in.
That gets down to the point that I'm saying down here at the bottom.
Jesus was speaking to a church who's under gross mass persecution. They are crying out. They are being crushed. And just like in the book of Hebrews, and just like in some other places in the epistles we see, hold on. This is an encouragement to those who are under that kind of persecution. The people that are being persecuted, one of the reasons for the imagery, by the symbolic imagery that's being used, the people that got this book understood what it was saying. One of the reasons this book is so hard for you and I to understand today is because it wasn't written to us. It was written for us. I'm not neglecting the fact that this book's for us, and we read it, and we get a lot out of it. But the people that it was written to in that day understood what this was about. They understood the imagery, and understood what was going on. Just like the parables, remember? In the parables, Jesus told this thing, and the people that were to get it got it, and the other people didn't. It was hidden from those it wasn't meant to get. Well, if you have this book right here, written, and a Roman persecutor gets a hold of this thing, and you say that Caesar Nero, blah, 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 that you've hidden all this stuff that's simple, that the people that are being encouraged to get, that the persecutors don't, there's a certain element of safety. Because this is one of the reasons why this book is harder for you and I to understand, because we don't live in the first century this is written. Think about what we've done with this book. We've turned this book into, here are these people under horrific persecution. Jesus gives us the book of encouragement that really doesn't have anything to do with you. That someday your great 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 grandchildren will be greatly comforted by this. Yes, sir.
So do you think that the folk that heard Daniel and Zephaniah also had comprehension of what was going on locally?
Parts of it. As we've seen, there's and Peter tells us that too. There's a whole lot about the Old Testament prophecies they didn't need. Peter tells us that. We say it other places. These guys just wrote this stuff down because they wrote what they were told, wrote what they saw. Peter says, quite honestly, they would love to see, look into, and see and understood, but it was for us. Okay. But in that first point, I'm overemphasizing the problem. I'm trying to get you, this was written to a first century audience for a first century audience. And they got it. The symbology was there, they got it. So, what I want you to do, time clues. That's the main thing we'll talk about Revelation today. I'm not going to go into much detail. We'll talk about time clues. Right? Because they're there. Here's what he tells John. And when he said, to him to declare to his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw, blessed is the one who reads and hears the words of this prophecy, and the ones keeping the things written in it, for the time is near. That time is near here is the same thing we see in Mark 1. And the reason I put the two different things, I went through all these different translations of the Bible that I have on my software, and it's either the time is near or the time is at hand. Okay? Just like, remember when Jesus in Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. When something is at hand, I can reach out and touch it. Isaac is at hand right now. No, I can reach out and it's right here. It's not sometime off in the future, a long way away. Right here. Here at the end of the book, Revelation 22:6, he said, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Look what he tells John in verse 9. He said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Remember what he told Daniel that I showed you up here? Daniel, he showed him these visions that were so graphic, they made him sick, they made him ill, when he saw the distress and the turmoil and the tribulation, all the things that were going on in those visions. He said, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. He didn't say it, but he's saying, Daniel, these things are 500 years away, so go ahead and seal them. He's telling John just to see all these things? If they were 2,000 years away, he wouldn't have told John what he told him right there. These things are right here in front of you. They're right before you. There it is. All
right. Here's just revelation at a glance. What you're seeing worked out is the replacement of the old covenant with the new. You're seeing the old covenant administration being taken out and the new covenant administration being brought in. You're seeing that as you're going through those different scenes in the book of Revelation there. One of the things you're seeing in the old world is the world was ruled by angels. God administered his covenant through angels. Remember that? That's what they told us several times. Now in the new, it's going to be administered through men. That's why we've talked about that before, but the Lord of the Rings. I mean, the more I learn about theology, the more I admire C.S. Lewis and Tolkien in their eschatological views. But what's happening in Middle Earth? The elves are leaving. The elves rule the old world, and the new world is coming, which men are going to rule. See, Tolkien is weaving in this very thing about the angel, about the old administration being administered by angels, and now being administered by men. What we see throughout here from the beginning to the end is this fallen Babylon and New Jerusalem. And you see this interplay back and forth throughout. And what you see is continually the New Jerusalem actually until the very end where fallen Babylon is gone and now it's nothing but New Jerusalem. But it's this fight, this battle that's going on. I told you this before when you go through the letters of the seven churches. What he's telling them is, like I said, two of the churches is you're awesome. I don't have anything to complain about you. You're all in on the New Jerusalem. He tells two of the churches, you're all out because you're totally in the fall of Babylon. And you're living and acting in that construct, that worldview. He's got three of them. He says, you're okay, but you kind of got one foot in each side. You're playing both against the middle one. And if you don't straighten up, you can get on this other side. Yes, sir.
Just to be clear here, so when we're talking about fallen is Babylon, we're talking about Babylon being a euphemism for Jerusalem. But we're not talking about the...
No, what we're talking about is Babylon being the euphemism for the fallen world system that's made by Satan. He very clearly talks about who's in charge of running this administration.
Yeah, that's right.
And fallen Israel is apostate. The reason why he says what you said is because they are part of that.
So it's not like Babylon came back, and this is a judgment upon the nation of Babylon.
It is right.
It's a characteristic like the sins of Manasseh.
It is the entire world system that's under control of that Jesus came to overthrow. And that's why I told you this last week, I think, or week two ago. But I mean, when you come to Revelation 5, and John, there's nobody who can open the seals. Oh, wait, there is one who can open the seals. And he turns around. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns around. Here is a slain lamb. Slain lamb. He's starting going through and showing you how Babylon, the rug's been pulled out from underneath Babylon. A term that you see over and over because it says, he who has conquered. And one of the things Jesus says to his faithful people who are part of the New Jerusalem is, and those who are conquered. Okay? He who has conquered and those who are conquered. As it goes to this. These events occurred in the first.
This is blowing my mind because in all my 57 years of being in the covenant and the reform community, I've never heard that creation was ruled by angels and now being replaced by creation ruled by angels.
I think I was a little bit younger the first time I had Jim Jordan walk me through the Old and New Testament. Show me that. Right? Jim's the one that's the first person to show. So that's what you're seeing acted out here. You're seeing the one pulled out and the one coming in.
Okay. Well, I know you need to go on and do other content.
You have this video. So one of the things, I listen to the guys that critique our preterist view of Revelation. And one of their critiques is we see everything, this all being a first century book, and therefore it doesn't apply to anything. I absolutely don't think that's a correct preterist view, but I don't think that's what I see happening in the book of Revelation is these things are being told as these events are happening in the first century, but what you're seeing is the new age set up for the rest of the time. The things that are being put in place here, you're seeing them being put in place, but they're now in place for the rest of the time, all the way to the end when you actually do see the end.
and New Jerusalem coming down, and now God, God's here. He lives his people now thoroughly and completely and in consummation. Let me hurry up here. Again, it's this battle between, over and over again, the fallen Babylon and the New Jerusalem, and New Jerusalem conquering the old Babylon. But one of the things they're telling that we see, especially in the first century, many times you conquer by dying. Just like Jesus died on the cross, just like the Lamb was slain, he conquered the fallen Babylon. What you see here is his people that are conquering, but many times those people are dying. It's not conquering in the sense like you and I say, okay, now we're in charge, we're going to make the rules around here, we're going to tell everybody else what they're entitled to do stuff. See, that is wrong. That's a first century Jewish perspective. It's a 21st century Christian perspective. Too much, and it's wrong. That is not how Jesus conquered, and it is not how you and I. That's actually symbolic beasts speak to the power structures that are there. So again, we can go through and say, okay, this is Rome, this is apostate Israel, and you see these pieces and parts that are in there. But the point of this, these are just representative beasts that show how the power structures in fallen Babylon live and operate. Throughout time, they've always been the same. They use the same thing. Power, sex, and money are not these guys. If you go back and look at the God system set up in the oil and mythology, and it's always power, sex. Who are these people? Who is Thor? Who is Aphrodite? Who is it? It's power, sex, and money. Those are the things of exchange. So think about when you read in there, Revelation says you can't buy or sell. It's talking about entering into this fallen Babylonian system in the sense of working through their ways of operating, their economies, their exchanges. Don't get too literal with that. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that as we're going through this book, they're showing how that kingdom's framework has been defeated. And now the Church of Jesus Christ, until Jesus comes back and made every enemy his footstool, are to be confronting these beasts. Be confronting these kingdoms. One of the mistakes that we make as a people, as a church, is we can become too cozy with one side or the other side, and we should be telling all sides. There's one king, there's only one law, one righteousness, and it's not yours. Summary. The ultimate discourse and revelation speak to events occurring in the first century, albeit with implications until the end of time. So you and I can get a lot out of these. It isn't like, oh, that's historical, that's good. That's like Washington crossing the Delaware, that was interesting. No, these things that we learn here, they happen at a specific point in time. The point of it is that the new world, the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth they began setting up are now in place until the end. And we live in those. And tell us how to live in those. They both speak to extremely traumatic events occurring around the old age being replaced with the new. Again, that's what these events are all about. And much confusion is created because we failed to interpret the Old Testament prophetic imagery and seeing them repeated in the new. We're ignorant of those, therefore we come to the new and give them our own meaning. And in overlaying a presupposed construct over them, you have to have a perspective to come into these patterns. If I miss a point today, I don't know how you can miss the time clues that are always passing. You have to have some other idea in your mind to miss it, because they're obvious. I know, like 28 years ago, whenever I came across these, I mean, again, I've told you before, it's like, wow, this was hiding in plain sight all the time. Why didn't I see this? Once you see it, it's obvious. And then ignoring those time clues is how we get lost. Buffoonery that we see going on around us today. And I tell you, to me, as a Christian, man, it is embarrassing to see things that I see my brothers and sisters saying in public, in newspapers and magazine articles, because of the view that happens so non-biblical. And I think it makes it silly. I told you when we started this course, I believe 100,000, I don't know how many years from now, scientific communities will want the theory of evolution. So that was a great myth of our wisdom on the scientific community. I think at some point in time, the Christian community is going to say the premillennial dispensationalism is the greatest, one of the greatest myths that was ever wisdom on the office. I'll ask.
because of the emphasis of dispensationalism on the culture, but I don't think that there are very many Christians today that are even cognizant of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the judgment against the nations.
Right.
And don't have the context to be able to do what you just said in your summary. I just don't think we don't read that. It was written for our example. And we just don't pay much attention.
Correct.
What I've read, too, is the substantiation by historians about the time of 70 AD regarding the armies surrounding Jerusalem. What I read was that in 69, the year before 70 AD, the Roman army was on their way, and they sacked Qumran, which is when the scribes took the Dead Sea Scroll, hid the scrolls, and that became the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then at the same time, some Christians in Jerusalem, seeing this army coming, established the community of Pella across the Jordan River,
yep.
50 miles from Jerusalem. And so they did see the signs of the time.
Right. They did. They remembered what Jesus had said, and which, again, to be honest with you, is an argument for early writing of the Gospels, because they were aware.
They had seen it on social media.
And then Eusebius also said, and Josephus both, that 70 AD was catastrophic. So it was catastrophic. And how many Christians were to see that?
He literally describes it in terms like Jesus did. I mean, they've never been worse. They've never been worse before in another count. Whether that's true or not, the point of it is that was the way he described it.
Do we know how many Christians died in the destruction of Jerusalem?
I do not, but I told them.
The answer is we don't know. There's no historic record of any Christians. Jesus said, when you see these happening, get out. Get out of Dodge. Get out of Jerusalem. And the obvious answer from history is they got out and they survived. And that's why we're Christians today. They heeded Jesus' word. I think that the hermeneutic principle that is so little grasped today is past, present, and future. You know, every scriptural passage has a context, a definitive interpretation. It has a continuous, progressive interpretation, and it has a final and complete. So Jesus has come, he is coming, and he will come. And Jesus, the new heavens and the new earth have come. They are coming by the Great Commission, and they will come. And that, if Christians today just grasp that, and when the liberals look at this, the dating is the old thing. They say this has to be recorded later because nobody could have prophesied even symbolically this stuff. They couldn't have known that, so it had to be dated in the 90s or even the next century. And so the dispensationalists say, well, we've got to take all these things literally, so it's got to be way in the future. There's the hermeneutic is the problem.
I tell you what, I know I've won the argument with my dispensationalist friend. He says, yeah, okay, I'll give you that, but do you think it's possible that there's a parallel? In other words, yeah, that all happened in the first century, and that's the way it's all going to happen again. And I said, I'm not going. Okay. I know I've won whenever I get that from the society.
What do you think of the idea, I don't remember if you covered this, in Hebrews when it's given these warning paths, particularly 6 and 10, these severe warnings, that this is a warning, hey, look, don't go back to Jerusalem, because if you go back to Jerusalem, you're not going to have, you know, during, if you're going back to these sacrifices, you're not going to have the chance to repent.
I don't know. I mean, I haven't thought about that context. I think with all the things I interpret Hebrews were basically figurative. In other words, do not go back to the senses. You're here. That there's nothing. That is passing away. You're getting ready to see it pass away right in front of you. But it's passing away. And don't go back to that way of thinking. Don't go back. I know it's comfortable. I know you're terrified. I know you're getting slapped around because you believe now. But hang on. Hebrews Hebrews and Revelation and Peter, all these are basically saying, hang on, because God's going to very quickly judge those who are doing this to you. And when he does, you're going to be on this side. Yes, sir.
Talking about the time clues, you mentioned a couple times in Revelation, it says, don't shut up the words because these things are surely to take place. What about in Revelation 10, verse 4, when there's the seven thunders and the voice from heaven says, seal up what they've said, do not write it down? Do we interpret that as something that's still to come, or how do we?
I'm fuzzy on that right now.
I think you've got to go back to Daniel where he says, seal up these things, for the time has not yet come. And he said, don't seal up these things. I'm sorry, my mind is fuzzy too. But we have a contrast from Daniel and Revelation.
Right.
When one says, you know,
here's why I didn't do Revelation this time, right? The Revelation last time we did this class. And to be honest with you, it's been so long since I've sat and gone through and looked at the details, detail by detail, that I was really not prepared to do that. You know, so to answer question by question. So I just tried to give you a big sweep. I'm comfortable with a big sweep. It helped. I can sit down again and start all over and go from the beginning again. It's kind of good. I'm uncomfortable with it. Yes, sir.
And what I've told people over the years is, if you understand the book of Revelation, you read the first three verses,
right,
and then you'll understand the book of Revelation.
So if you don't get anything else out of today, I hope from all of that discourse that you see the question that was asked, and that's what he's answering. And the book of Revelation, in both, he's telling you the time. Everything that's here ready to be told here is, here's the time that's going to happen. If you don't get anything else, that's all I'm trying to get across today. So I waste a lot of time for you.
If you want to know where commentary is going in Revelation, you get 100 commentaries from Revelation, read the first three verses, you can see where they're coming from.
Right. Right. And I got David Chilton. He's got it right. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do rejoice at your goodness. We thank you that you have made us part of your new Jerusalem. I pray, God, that you would help us to evermore be faithful to you. And I pray, God, that you would help us to embrace these things, not just to know them, not just to argue about them, but Lord, that you would